the last few weeks, you'll have heard Tim explaining about this 5-5-5 strategy for Uncover. So that is, over the next couple of months, we're going to commit to praying regularly for 5 non-Christian friends each, not just 5 or between all of us, 5 each. Then around Christmas and New Year, the aim is to follow that up by giving each of those friends a copy of Luke's Gospel. That's the next 5. And then in the spring, we ask those 5 friends if they'd like to read through it with us using some of the Uncover discussion material. And as I say, if you've been here the last few weeks, hopefully this isn't new to you. And if it is new to you, well, I hope it's exciting to you as well. And if you're sat there thinking, well, you know, wait a minute. You mean the whole time up until Christmas is just for praying? I'm not allowed to tell anyone about Jesus for the next 2.5 months. Well, then don't panic, because next weekend we're celebrating our church's 10th birthday, and we're going to, on the Sunday, have 2 especially evangelistic services. And then on the back of that, we're going to have a whole week of mission events organised by our gospel teams. So while we do want to work really hard at praying over the next few weeks, there are plenty of opportunities to invite friends to events as well. But here's the thing. To quote the video clip we just watched, we want you to become witnesses to Jesus, not just inviters to events. Because, to quote the video again, this is the key to the spontaneous expansion of the church. Ordinary Christians telling ordinary non-Christians about Jesus and leading them to know him. And so, to quote the video a third time, what I'd love to suggest is that maybe you could say and plan to say to friends, would you like to read the Bible with me? But here's the question. When you have that conversation with your friend, whether it's next Friday or next February, how's it going to go? I've put up a little picture. This is my son Lucas asking Paul's daughter Hannah to read the Bible. That's just, you know, they're leading by example. Not that either of them can read. Anyway, why don't you just have a little think about that question for a minute? Maybe talk it over with the person next to you. How do you think that conversation's going to go? How do you think your colleagues, your friends, your family members might react if you said to them, would you like to read the Bible with me? And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, maybe you could think about that question from your own perspective. How would you react if a Christian you know came up to you and said, would you like to read the Bible with me? Just have a little chat about that briefly with the person you sat next to, and then we'll collect some feedback in a moment. Thanks. Can anybody want to just sort of throw out some suggestions as to how they think that conversation might pan out? Any thoughts? Oh, go on, Emma. Good.
So, yes, I'd like to learn more about Jesus and God through the Bible.
Yes, I'd like to learn more about Jesus and God through the Bible. Great. That would be a dream, wouldn't it? If it went that way, that would be outstanding. Great. That's excellent. Anybody got any other perspectives? Chris has.
It depends on the person you're talking to. Some people, I think I could ask that question now. For others, it would be a complete, utter gear change. Like, what? You know, where's that come from?
Yeah.
So you've got to get build up to where that question would be appropriate.
Yeah. It's a question maybe that we have to build up to. Yeah. Yeah. Let me let you in on a guilty little secret. I'm quite scared about asking my friends that question. I struggle to picture how they'll react, because I struggle to picture me having the courage to ask, and I suspect I'm not alone. So what are we going to do about it? How can we get to a place where we can see ourselves having that conversation, asking that question, and not just imagine doing it, but actually do it? Well, it's not the whole solution, but one thing that I'd suggest would be really good for us would be to have greater confidence in the Bible itself. For 10 years as a church, throughout the life of our church, we've made the Bible central to our church's life. We've tried to teach it, we've tried to learn from it, we've tried to live it. And yet I still, find it hard to make sort of good use of it when I'm trying to talk about my faith to my friends. I think we struggle to believe that something as simple as reading the Bible might actually make people become Christians. We know, don't we, that the Bible is 100% the Word of God. We firmly believe that it's true and powerful and life-giving and life-changing. And yet when it comes to talking to non-Christians about it, I don't know about you, but sometimes I just end up treating it like it's just an old book that's maybe a bit weird in places, a bit hard to understand, maybe some stuff in it that I have to downplay or even apologise for. And so most of the time, when I'm talking to non-Christians, I don't even mention the Bible. You know, I probably look at the Bible most days, and yet I very rarely actually bring it up in conversation, let alone suggest that my friends actually read it for themselves, because, I mean, isn't that a bit risky? I mean, who knows what they'll think? What if they pick holes in it? What if they're offended by it? What if they think less of me because of it? We need, don't we, to recover our confidence in the Bible as the living and active Word of God, the sword that is able to pierce into people's minds and hearts. We need to recover our confidence in the Bible as our God-given, God-centered, God-empowered tool for telling people about Jesus. And the start of Luke's Gospel that we're looking at this morning is a great confidence builder. I mean, partly because it's Luke's Gospel that we're planning to give away, but particularly because what Luke says at the start of his book about how and why he's written it. So if you've closed your Bible, crack it open again, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In those four verses, Luke gives a little introduction, a little prologue, telling the reader, who in the first instance is the most excellent Theophilus, why he has written this book. So let me just read verses 3 and 4. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And then here's the reason why. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Now, we don't know very much about this guy Theophilus, although obviously he was someone of high social standing, because Luke addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. In fact, this is a bit of an aside, but I've got an aunt and uncle who work for an organisation called Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they've just finished translating Luke's Gospel into a Ugandan tribal language, and the English equivalent of the phrase they've used in that verse is Big Man Theophilus, which I rather like, and that conveys it quite nicely, doesn't it? Anyway, what we do know about old Theo is that he's already encountered the Christian message, the Gospel. He has been taught it, and the likelihood is that he already believes it. But he needs a shot of confidence. He's got doubts, and they're probably a lot like ours. Is Christianity really what I believe it to be? Is it really a religion sent from God? All that stuff I've been taught about Jesus, is it really true? Or have I been taken in? Have I backed the wrong horse? And so Luke writes to give Theophilus, to give all of us, confidence, to enable us to have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. And of course, if you're someone who hasn't been taught these things, well, to teach us them and to bring us to that position of certainty. I think this confidence pans out in two particular areas in Luke 1, 1 to 4. And here's the first one. Confidence that things are recorded accurately. It's a fairly common assumption, isn't it, out in the world, that the Bible writers were lousy historians, that they were incredibly biased, they were quite happy to exaggerate or just plain make stuff up to fit with their message. That, you know, if there is even a grain of truth to what they say, that it's buried beneath so many layers of propaganda as to make their words as good as useless in establishing what actually happened. Well, Luke's account flies in the face of that assumption. We can have great confidence, even certainty, that Luke recorded things accurately. There are two reasons for this. Firstly, Luke's sources. Secondly, Luke's method. So Luke's sources, where did he get his information from? Who were his sources? Well, look at verse 2. Those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. See, Luke's account of the life of Jesus is based on first-hand evidence. He went and spoke to the guys who were there when Jesus healed a paralytic or fed 5,000 people with a handful of bread or fish. He interviewed people who heard Jesus' preaching and his parables. He talked to the folks who saw Jesus crucified, who saw him risen from the dead. From beginning to end, Luke's gospel is based on eyewitness testimony, on the stories told and passed on by the people who were there, who saw these things with their own eyes. The people who could tell you whether Jesus really did have a beard and wear sandals, whether Jesus had a deep voice, whether his eyes were blue, whether he was a fast or a slow eater, whether he got dimples when he smiled. I mean, Luke doesn't record any of those details because they're not central to his message. But the point is that he could have done. He had the data available to him. You see, the nature of Luke's sources determines the quality, the accuracy of his account. And of course, Luke wasn't the first to do what he did either. As he says in verse 1, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So there's kind of a precedent for what Luke's doing. Others have gone before him, written down stuff about what Jesus did and said, and Luke is building on their work. And that means that if Luke just made a bunch of stuff up, well, then the writers of these other narratives that he used as sources, well, they could easily ask the question, come on, Luke, where have you got that from? That's not in anything I've read or seen. And then, you know, Luke would either have to reveal his eyewitness source or just sort of shuffle his feet and look sheepishly to the floor because he made it up. See, Luke uses written sources, he uses eyewitness testimony, and that should give us great confidence in him as a reliable historian. As does, secondly, Luke's method. So just look closely at verse 3, in that verse, how Luke describes his process. Let me highlight three key phrases from that verse. One is this phrase, having followed closely. So the idea here is that Luke he's really investigated his material. He's done his research. He didn't just look up some Wikipedia pages on Jesus and then cobble an account together out of that like a lazy teenager with a last-minute homework assignment. Luke has looked into things carefully, closely, thoroughly. We can trust what he says. Another key phrase, for some time past, and this applies to the extent of the investigation. It links back to that from the beginning phrase in the previous verse. The point is that Luke's material goes right back to the start of the story, as we'd see if we carried on reading in Luke 1. And the third phrase, all things. Thirdly, he investigated all things. Luke, in his research, left no stone unturned. He gathered as much information as possible. He spoke to as many sources, recorded as many stories, filled in as many gaps as he could so that he could write an account that would enable Theophilus and us to have genuine confidence, real certainty in the accuracy of his version of events. So when we say, I say when, not if, when we say to our friends, would you like to read the Bible with me? We're not asking them to read some sort of made-up story. We're asking them to join us in looking at a historically reliable account of things that really happened. An account that's been well-researched based on quality sources. And as we read through the rest of Luke, well, the evidence bears that out. I mean, Luke was probably hundreds of miles away from Israel when he wrote this down, but he clearly knew all about the culture and the life in the land of Israel. He knew the names of villagers whose names you just wouldn't know unless you'd spoken to a local. He knew the geography, where the hills were. He knew the local industry. He knew where sheep were kept. He knew where particular trees like sycamores grew. He knew what the local Jewish groups believed. It's all stuff that points to the fact that Luke was a careful observer. But in fact, it's impossible to imagine how someone could get right all of the local information that Luke did unless they spent a lot of time investigating. And of course, if Luke really did spend a lot of time investigating and could accurately record those details, well, that's got to pour serious doubt on any view that says that those miracle stories were just careless exaggeration or making stuff up. Luke spoke to people who were there. He did his research. He got eyewitness accounts. And we can have real confidence that in this book, things are recorded accurately. But there's more than that. There's another angle to this confidence. Luke also wants us to have confidence that things are interpreted correctly. You see, Luke's gospel, all the gospels, they are historical accounts, but they're not mere history. They're interpreted history. See, Luke is not only interested in recording what happened, he's also interested in what those events mean. There are a couple of clues in Luke 1 to 4 that Luke is doing more than just setting out a series of facts. So look firstly at verse 3. He says there that he's writing an orderly account. Now, in what sense is Luke's account orderly? Well, there's a few options, aren't there? Maybe he means it's chronological. He's recording things in the order in which they happened. And when you read through Luke, broadly speaking, that's the case. Events generally are presented chronologically. But not everything is strictly chronological. There are a couple of points where Luke sort of slightly rearranges his material compared with the other gospel accounts of Jesus' life. Not because he wants to deceive us, but because he's trying to draw out the meaning, the significance of particular events. Kind of like a film director who has filmed a bunch of different scenes and then cuts them together in a way to make a point. See, other people have suggested that Luke's account is ordered according to geography. There is a kind of geographical thing going on. So after Jesus' birth, there's a movement from Jesus doing some stuff in Galilee, in the north of Israel, to Samaria, down south to Jerusalem for the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then into Acts, which was Luke's sequel, the second book he wrote, from Jerusalem out to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts ends in Rome. So there's an interesting kind of geographical into Jerusalem and then out to the world kind of thing going on. But Luke's purpose is not to give us a geography lesson. There's a chronological and a geographical element to Luke's orderly account. But I want to say there's something else as well. Luke has ordered his account to make a point about salvation history, about the way in which God's big plans for his people and his world are happening, are coming true, are being fulfilled in Jesus and his followers. Why do I say that? Well, the other clue to how Luke views the events in his narrative is in verse 1. He speaks there about the things that have been accomplished among us. And the key word is accomplished. I mean, think about this. Why doesn't Luke just say that he's writing about the things that have happened among us? I think there's a couple of reasons for that. Firstly, accomplished means that there was someone, capital S, because Luke means God, someone doing these things. Luke's gospel isn't just an account of some stuff that happened. It's an account of what God has accomplished. Secondly, and even more importantly, accomplished. The word accomplished suggests that these were things that had been planned or started that have now been brought to completion or fulfilled. In actual fact, the Uncover Gospels that we're going to be giving away uses the NIV translation, different one to the one we've got in front of us, and that actually uses the word fulfilled instead of accomplished. It's an equally good translation. You see, Luke's Gospel and Acts, its sequel, explain how Jesus fulfills God's promises in the Old Testament. Luke is a story of fulfillment, of promises kept, of dreams coming true. This idea of fulfillment crops up at key points in the story. So, for example, chapter 2, after the Christmas bit, the baby Jesus is taken to the temple in Jerusalem. He's handed to an old guy called Simeon, and Simeon says these words: "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation," and he's looking at a baby, "that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." That's Luke 2, 29-32. Simeon is saying, I believed in a bunch of promises, and now, as this little infant is handed to me, I see those promises fulfilled. Another example would be at the start of Jesus' ministry in Luke 4. He kicks things off by going to the synagogue in Nazareth, by reading out a chunk of the prophet Isaiah, handing the scroll back to the attendant and declaring, Luke 4 verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And for me, this is the clincher on this fulfillment stuff. How does Luke's gospel end? Just flick forward in your Bibles to chapter 24, right at the other end of Luke's gospel. And I'll read from verse 44. Luke 24, starting at verse 44. "Then Jesus said to them," that's his disciples, "these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." See, Luke is saying to Theophilus, saying to us, you can be certain that Jesus really is the fulfillment of God's promise. He really does bring forgiveness of sins and salvation both now and in the future. Luke is saying to us, you haven't got it wrong about who Jesus is, and my gospel has been written to help you be sure of that. See, Luke has arranged his material not just to tell us what Jesus did, but what that means for who Jesus is. And I think that ought to radically transform our expectations for when we give it to other people to read. When you give Luke's gospel to your friends, you are giving them something that has been explicitly written to convince people that Jesus is the Son of God and the Saviour of the world. To convince you, actually, that you're right to believe that. And to convince people who don't believe it that they're wrong not to. See, these words, God's words, they have convinced millions of people down the centuries. People who were every bit as sceptical as your friends and mine might be, and more so. And yet, through reading the Bible, have been brought to faith in Jesus. These words, God's words, these have given confidence to millions of Christians down the centuries. Christians who were every bit as weak-feeling and doubt-filled as you and I might be, and more so. These words have given confidence in Luke's gospel because, well, Luke's gospel is the gospel. It is the good news that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died, that he rose to offer you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Confidence in the Bible, in its origins, in its purpose, in its power to bring people to faith. Confidence in the Christian message, confidence to live it, confidence to share it. These words should give us confidence to become witnesses to Jesus, not just inviters to events. Because, well, this is the key to the spontaneous expansion of the church. Ordinary me and ordinary you telling our ordinary friends about extraordinary Jesus and leading them to know him. And so, what I'd love to suggest is that maybe you could say, and plan to say, to your friends, would you like to read the Bible with me?